text is in Revelation 5, but before we read that, I want just to show you a contrast of something that you could not have two bigger things that are more different in all of the Scriptures than what I'm about to show you all about the Lord Jesus. In Matthew, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read some Scripture here. You're familiar, of course, with these things. Matthew 26. Beginning of verse 55, Matthew 26, 55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's court, and went in and sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the elders and the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard him you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." Then they spat in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee." Then in chapter 27, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 22. Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail anything, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and took a reed and put it in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from him and put on his own raiment and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. And when they were coming to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and among my vestures did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head, accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with their scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also who were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now turn with me to our text tonight in Revelation chapter 5. Beginning of verse 8, we're going to finish the chapter, the Lord willing, this evening. Keep in mind the things that we just read: the humiliation, the contempt, the spite, the spitting, the buffeting, the mockery, the false accusations, the lies, the cruel treatment, all coming down upon this man Jesus. Now contrast this scene. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." Jesus Christ in this scene has come unto his own. He has come unto the glory that is due unto his name. What a wonderful picture of an assembled universe bowing the knee and confessing the glory and the honor that rightfully belongs to the Son of God. What a wonderful presentation. After we see the slain lamb in the chapter, Christ Jesus takes unto himself the sealed book, which reveals his task to uncover for the church the very hidden purposes of God, which we will begin to unfold in chapter 6. This sealed scroll, after he takes it, we begin to see the most incredible scene of worship that has ever been pictured in the Scripture. Here it is, though a rising chorus and a rising song of praise that ends in the most glorious crescendo of praise and honor and worship that is bestowed upon the Lamb of God, and all coming forth freely and willingly and voluntarily from the hearts of those who know who he is and know how honorable and deserving he is of all praise and all honor and all glory. It is almost unthinkable, beloved, that Jesus Christ, who is the eternal creator that has all power, unimaginable power, would submit himself to the mockery and humiliation and suffering and contempt that we find him yielding to in the Gospels. But we know again, if it had not been for Jesus stepping down, as it were, and humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross, and all of the related tortures and humiliation and embarrassment and suffering, if it had not been for that, there would be no song of praise. There would be no glory such as we find pictured in this particular scene that's before us. And this is amazing. It seems that which gives real dynamic to the worship and the praise of God is the fact that it is all born out of a realization and an experience of the reality of His suffering. The very fact that people who have come to know Him and trust Him and believe in Him and have experienced the release from the condemnation of their sins and have entered into that realm of eternal life, their praise voluntarily coming out of their hearts, going up unto the Lamb of God, is something that is not only sweet to His ears, but thrilling to all the observance in heaven and earth, all the creatures. This particular vision is designed to leave no doubt whatsoever upon those who read it as who is in absolute control of human history. And the fact that the Lord Jesus takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father demonstrates that He is the one that is at the helm of providences that will concern the church. And my friend, if Jesus Christ is governing the concerns of the church, rest assured He is governing the movement of nations. He's governing all things by the counsel of His own will. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler, the sovereign Lord over all heaven and earth, and we bow our knees to that fact tonight. But not only is He deserving of worship and praise and honor because He is at the helm of government, He is at the helm of all authority in as far as the providence is concerning the church, we see that He has the right to receive all honor, worship, adoration, and praise because of His redemptive work on our behalf, and that He has saved us and released us from our sins by His own blood and taken us out of the just realm of condemnation and brought us into the glorious realm of grace that none of us could have ever attained by work or merit. And think about this tonight. We sit here tonight and enjoy the forgivenesses of our sins simply and purely out of the grace that is in His own heart. Not because we are better than anyone else, because we've been set aside because of our intelligence or our merit. It is because God in His sovereign goodness put us among the elect and made us to and translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. I tell you, it is a glorious thing to see this picture of worship. Any object or person or thing who is supremely served is an illegitimate object, an illegitimate person, and unworthy of worship, but not our Lord. And my friend, we say this emphatically. Regardless of who may be offended, nothing or no one or no religion is worthy of service and devotion tonight outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and His faith. And so we see here, as it unfolds for us, a visual demonstration of one of the most heavenly scenes of worship recorded for us in God's Word. This scene is so vast and so precious and dear and complete that I do not have words, nor do I have the emotions to adequately describe it. We see the Lord taking, as it were, the scroll of destiny out of the hands of the Father, and then immediately we see the redeemed step forth, as it were, in the vision. And they're the ones to first pay their homage and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in verses 8 through 10. When He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, which we found are representative of the new creature, the new man, they fall down before the Lamb. And then the 24 elders, which are also representative of the church, fell down before the Lamb, each one having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they all sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Bless the Lord, we were included. Bless the Lord, our nation wasn't left out, and our tribe and our family wasn't left out. Thank God my Johnson family wasn't left out, but was included in this scheme of redemption. And He has redeemed us by His blood, and He's made us unto our God. What an elevated state to come from a hell-deserving sinner to one who has the power and authority to intercede before God on behalf of others, to pray and to be heard by the Almighty. Think about it. He has made us a kingdom, a priest, and we shall reign on the earth. Here we have one of the most beautiful description of the attributes of a true believer set forth in these that are worshiping before the Lamb. All of these particular individual characteristics show particular individual qualities of saved people. And it's a good thing to compare ourselves, because you'll see these particular things talk about what it means to be redeemed and the saved, and what is a saved person, what a saved person does. It is set forth clearly in this passage. You find that there are three or four things I want to point out here. Number one, all of them are possessing and doing the very same thing. You'll notice the emphasis here in verse 8, having every one of them. Underline that, having every one of them. That's the first thing I want to point out. Every one of these redeemed people, as it were, stand in a position of equality before God. Every one of them are in possession of the same justification. Every one of them has a place in glory. Every one of them is cleansed from all of their sins. Every one of them enjoys the privileges of a priesthood before God. All of the saints adore the Lord. And why should they not? Because all of them have been equally redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. All of them have been equally gifted, bless the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. What a unity there is in the family of God tonight. The true saints knows no big guy and little guy. In the family of God, there's an equality like no other sorority, no other family, no other situation, no other corporation on the face of the earth. In the family of God, every one of them is precious. In the family of God, every one of them has been chosen by God. In the family of God, every one of them has been called out of the depth of sin. Every one of them. We see the second thing that is pointed out to us, that they all prostrate before the Lord Jesus. All of them bow before Jesus. There's not a one of them that doesn't bow. All of them fall prostrate. We find they fall down. They fell down before the Lord, indicating that in the heart of a redeemed person, there is a true humility and a reverence toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, you may be a Christian tonight and you may not know much theology. You may be a true believer tonight and you may have a lot of insights that you're lacking in. There may be a lot of things about the Bible you have questions about. But my friend, in your heart, if you are a redeemed child of God, there is no question whatsoever existing in your soul of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is in your heart the desire to bow and to reverence His name. His name is precious. If the Lord Jesus is not precious to you, you are not a child of God. If you cannot bow the knee and confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still alien and hostile to God. Every one of them falls prostrate before the Lord Jesus. He is Master. He is Lord. All of them possess a harp, are seen in the vision to possess a harp. There is joy unspeakable and full of glory in the heart of those who have been forgiven. A harp is an ancient instrument of worship. David talks about the praise of God with a harp. It is an instrument of delight. It produces the most... I know a fella, in fact I have some of his CDs, he's an Irish Celtic harpist. And a harp played wonderfully and beautifully is the most pleasing thing to listen to. It's such a delicate instrument, it's such a pleasing thing. And all the saints said here to possess and to play a harp. It's not just that they're carrying around a harp, but again, the emblem and what it represents is the fact that God gives all of His children a degree of joy, and all of them it is in their hearts to praise the Lord. All possess this particular instrument. And then fourthly, we see each and every one of them having their own individual bowl of incense. In the King James, it is translated vials of odor. But of course, a better and more full translation is the vial is a particular bowl. The odors is an incense. And of course, this is symbolic. It is told us. It is one of the many places in the Revelation that description and commentary is made upon the symbolism. Notice again, we find that this is symbolism because it tells us. It tells us what the bowl of incense represents, which are what? The prayers of the saints. So here we have the saint is a praying individual. Every one of the true children of God pray. They can't help it. They pray. You wouldn't be a Christian without prayer. You wouldn't maintain your stability without prayer. You couldn't receive an abiding position in Christ without prayer. We must pray. It is our lifeline. It is our life to pray. Let us neglect our supper meal, but let us not neglect our prayer life. We need to have our bowls full of incense, beloved. Our lives need to be full of prayer, praises, supplication, and giving of thanks unto the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 142, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The point is that Christians, of course, have a prayer life, and they talk to God. And what is so important is that their prayers are not in vain. Their prayers are pictured in a golden, pure gold bowl that is before the Father. It is though that every one of them is heard. My friends, sometimes we think our prayers are not heard. They are heard. They may not be answered like we petition, and they may not be given exactly on the time that we would request, but it is an amazing thing that our prayers, if they're true prayers, and if they're prayers that contain the spirit of thy will, like was prayed tonight by Brother Timothy, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can rest assured that this prayer is recorded in an immortal way before the Father. Oh, my friend, what things have been wrought through the prayers of God's people. What family members have been brought in because of prayer and intercession. What healings have been wrought because of intercessory prayer. What good and accomplishment. What mission work has been stirred. What dynamics have been unfolded because the prayers coming out of this earth ascending into heaven. Think about it tonight. Oh, my friend, heaven and earth will be moved by the Almighty God when God's people bow before Him in prayer. What a wonderful picture of the saint having a golden bowl full of incense. Precious unto the Lord. And they all sang this new song. What is this song? Of course, this new song is new for the saint as far as his former song. You see, there was a former song that we sang before our conversion. But there is a new song that we now have in our hearts. There's within my heart a melody. We can think about the joy that is in the heart of the Christian. Just to give praise and just to give an audible expression of your joy through a song is an amazing feat of worship that is so pleasing to the Lord. They all sang a new song. New, they were happy about their salvation from sin and condemnation. Don't tell me you pass from death into life and get your name out of the registry of hell and get it in God's book of eternal life, and that doesn't create joy and peace and gladness in your soul. There's gladness in my soul tonight because of it. The new song. They sang, each one of them, scripture in verse 9, a new song. It is new as far as the former song that they sang is concerned. It is new in the sense that it is a happy, delightful song, joyous about their salvation. But it is a new song, as it were, in heaven. For you see, it is a song, as it were, for ages that could not and was not sung in heaven before the throne. For you see, until the complete work and perfection of redemption until God had wrought the new work in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His incarnation and substitutionary atonement. This song was not sung. It was not until, as it were, the work of the Lord Jesus. And that is prophesied all through. And there are just so many references in the Old Testament about God doing a new thing on the earth. Behold, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And I'm going to put a new spirit in them. And I'm going to take away the old. And I'm going to create all things new. Even in the psalm that says, I behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. And that's not just, I believe, talking about the future of what God's going to do. But let me tell you, when you get saved and your sins are gone, there's a new earth beneath your feet. And there is a new day and a new sunrise that's come up over your head. There is a new heaven and a new earth right now in God. They all sang this new song. For they gave praise for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This particular verse that they sang was not original part of the heavenly chorus. It was not until the incarnation, sacrifice, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of the Lord Jesus could such a new song be sang. So rightfully said to be a new song. Sixthly, all intelligently are aware of their circumstance and the objective truth. This is important to see, folks. All those that are redeemed that are singing this are aware of their circumstance and the objective truths concerning their salvation. Now, folks, let me tell you this. You don't have to be a theologian to be saved, but you do have to know some things. You do have to understand some things to be a true Christian. And everyone that is singing this song, the verse that they are singing teaches us that there are particular doctrinal truths that must be and will be understood by the saints in this matter of salvation. Notice what the verse is compiled. Here it is in verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for Thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Three or four fundamental doctrines set forth here. And it's implied that those who are redeemed have an understanding and a faith in these. That is, first of all and foremost, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. The fact that He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Bible, and all people believe that Christ is God, and that God came down and visited us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All have an understanding of the deity of Christ and His worthiness to administer the affairs of the world. In fact, they sang and say, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. All true Christians have an understanding that the Lord is the sovereign ruler and He has the right to guide and administer not only the affairs of the church, but the affairs of the world. We truly believe in its fullest extent that all power in heaven and earth is given unto Him. Thirdly, all believe in the vicarious substitutionary nature of His sacrifice. We believe that His death was an effectual redemption. It is not by our works or our merit we are saved, but His own vital sufferings that were effectual to redeem us. Notice, Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. By Thy blood, blood-bought Christians singing praise and giving glory to the fact that they owe their salvation to the fact that He suffered and died in our place. We call that doctrine vicarious substitutionary atonement. That the living Son of God stepped into our judgment and took down our sin, took down our death, took down our hell in His own death, putting it away before the throne of God, saving us to the utmost. So here, faith and an awareness, an intelligent awareness in these fundamental doctrines. And then in verse 9, the vast extent of the influence of His atonement that has redeemed us, as it were, out of every kindred and tongue and nation. So there's some doctrinal understanding in the saved. My friend, again, let me say this. We find it a pitiful response when we ask somebody, how do you know you're a Christian? And they can't say anything. What do you believe now that you're a Christian that you didn't believe before? And they can give no response. Listen, there are some fundamental levels of intelligence and knowledge in this matter of being saved. There's some truth. There's some objective truths of the gospel that must be understood and believed in order for us to be true Christians. Seventhly, all are sharing equally in a glorious position before God. As a kingdom of priests, kings and priests, the kingdom, the King James says, is amazing. We serve now in a capacity before God as a child of God. Think about it, as a priest, able to appear before God, able to have access to God. And furthermore, as it were, we can confess our sins directly to God. We're our own priests. We need not another to be a priest for us. We're our own priests before the Lord. We can bring our own burdens before God. We can tell the Lord of our own intimate needs. We can approach the throne of God boldly because we've been given this glorious position as an individual priest before the Lord. We can offer sacrifices of praise as the Old Testament priest was an offerer of sacrifices. We too now gladly offer the sacrifice unto God of praise and the giving of thanks from our lips. We are able as priests, as I said earlier, to intercede for others. We're able to pray on behalf of others. What a marvelous position the believer has been elevated. And then we're said to be bestowed with royalty, with power over the earth. The statement, and we shall reign on the earth, has two implications. It means that there is a reign that is presently taking place by the saints. And you see, my friend, and I'm pointing this out, there is a marvelous connection between the golden bowl of incense and the opening of the seals. It is an amazing thing how mysterious, but yet how effectual the prayers of God's people are working together with providence to bring about the will of God. We're able to intercede and we do reign. In the present, we have power and authority. We'll see that unfold in one of the later chapters in Revelation. And I not only believe that we do have power and authority now, and again, what a comforting thing to know. We really are, as much as maligned and hated as we are, we really are the ones who are reigning upon the earth. We're the really ones that have things in order. We're the ones that have a true answer. We're the ones that have a solution to problems. We're the ones that can give people advice that'll help them. We're the ones that really have some authority in this world. He that hears us hears Christ. We indeed do have a reign, but I believe also there's a futuristic sense in which we will reign on a new heaven and a new earth one day. To think about, in a pure world of righteousness, the saints will reign forever and ever and ever. We know not again how to explain that or many details about it, but I'm just saying that the fact that the saints have been elevated to be made a kingdom of priests and shall reign upon the earth is a wonderful endowment of authority, power, and ability that God has invested in His own people in this earth. Now then, we have the vision expanding out from this particular vision in verses 11 through 14. And I'll not take time to read it. You've read it. But as the vision expands out from the saints, who are the first ones, as it were, to give Christ honor and glory and praise and worship, the vision expands and you see a greater assembly, a larger company of people that are worshiping the Lamb. In fact, this particular section, verse 11 through 14, composes the greatest and the most thrilling picture of worship that has ever been presented for us in the Scripture. Now, here, what do we see in this larger vision of a congregation, the greater assembly of worship? First of all, we see, and I wish we could hear, the voices of myriads of angels circling the throne, singing in their loud and perfect and beautiful voices, "Worthy is the Lamb." The fact that the number of these angels is said to be 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands indicate that there is no definite number meant to convey, but the fact that around the throne is seen this innumerable company of angels. Hebrews 12:22, "We have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, and unto an innumerable company of angels." God has enough angels tonight to get us help in time of need. They are not, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of righteousness? Don't think again there's a lack and shortage in heaven. Myriads of angels, and there they are, lifting up their voices loudly to the praise of the Lamb of God. Now again, we can't hear it, as it were. But oh, how John that did hear it. What a thrill to the soul. You know, I've been in some men's meetings, and I've been in some conferences where the singing was just so outstanding, it almost caused the hair of your, the back of your neck to stand up. It was so beautiful, and the, you could just feel the presence and the praise of God was going forth, and the energy and the life that was there. Can you imagine hearing an innumerable company of angels surrounding the throne, giving praise to the Lamb of God? And then second of all, in the expanded congregation of worship, you have all created beings are said. Now keep in mind, it is a vision and it's symbolic, but it does represent and show to us that all creation are joining with the angels in this sustained song of praise in verse 13 and 14. "And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, every creature under the earth, every creature in the sea, as it were, all knees and all tongues confessing. Doesn't that what the scriptures say? That one day will take place? That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of Father. And so we have the fulfillment, as it were, of this prophecy. All now are seen to be bowing the knee in adoration and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this mean that all are saved? No, but all will acknowledge Him and all will confess to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord. How this particular vision is seen in itself is a miracle. And it makes to us the most profound statement. Anyone who reads these words, anyone who is truly alive in his heart and his spirit before God, we are immediately witnessed to. We are encouraged. We see that it is vitally important for all, since all are seen bowing before the Lord Jesus and giving praise to Him, how vital it is on your behalf that you yield to the active claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, are you sympathetic of the views that are presented in this vision? Let me close tonight by giving you a few of the implications of this. And let me say, before I do, in verse 12 and verse 13, I don't want to leave this out, that the song that is being sung to the Lamb attributes all greatness and worthiness as exclusively belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's found in verse, in fact, the content basically is the same. "Worthy is the Lamb" in verse 12. "That was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Then in verse 13, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." What this is simply saying is that no dimension in this universe, whether we see it or we don't see it, no realm of existence, whether we're present in it or will be present, whether it's present or future, no glory or honor, no earthly or heavenly power, no power or strength, physical or spiritual, no worship on earth or eternity is too much or too good for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolutely worthy of it all. We need to know that. In fact, we do believe it. It's good for us to know that our Lord Jesus Christ, if there be any praise, He gets it. If there be any honor, He's the one that should have it. If there be any credit, if there should be any thanksgiving, if there should be any compliments, if there should be any worship, it should all be directed toward Him, for worthy and worthy of the Lamb alone. He will possess it all. The whole objective and the purpose of God is seen. The exaltation of His own dear Son, due to His wonderful, submissive act of sacrifice, shedding His own precious blood to redeem sinners. He is therefore, by God, highly exalted and given a name that is above every name, and appointed the rightful heir of all things. Therefore, my friends, when we talk about worship or praise or honor or riches, power, wisdom, glory, blessing, it all belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will lift my voice and say, I would be one to confer it upon Him if it was in my power to bring every creature to lift his voice. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. It does belong to Him. And all God's people in verse 14 said, what did they say? Amen. Is there an amen in your heart to these things, beloved? The beasts fall down and say amen. Let me bring this, as I said, and I close, the final implications of this sin, the scene upon our personal lives. You know, this is all nice, and Brother Don, you got all excited and thrilled about these things, but what practical benefit is this to my life? Especially as I look around and I see the world that I'm living in full of tension, strife, war, and rumor of war. It's falling apart in various ways. What lessons do I draw from my life, from this particular scene, in a practical and personal way? Number one, let me ask you this question. We should all ask ourselves, how central is the Lord Jesus to your life? In the vision, the Lord Jesus is seen to be the rightful heir of all praise, all glory, all strength, all honor. He is the one whom all men owe their worship and devotion and service unto. He is the center of attention, as it were, for the entire created universe. Let me ask you, how central is Jesus to your life right now? How much are you focused on Christ? To what extent is your life focused upon the Lord Jesus? I was in the barbershop the other day and hearing these guys talk about, well, all this turmoil in the Middle East is setting up things for all these Arabs to come against Israel. And they talk about all these earthquake concerns going on in different places. I sit there and listen to all of that. And I made the response to the brethren, to the men. There's nothing you and I can do about what's going to happen in the Middle East and whether or not this is going to affect anything outside the government of these local, regional Arab nations. We do not know, but this thing we do know, that Jesus Christ is Lord over heaven and earth, and we could be bowed, instead of being torn up about what's happening in the Middle East, we could be bowing our knee today to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Listen, my friends, it's not meant for us to get tore up about world affairs. It's meant for us as Christians to keep our eyes focused where our focus belongs, and that is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon my Savior's brow. My friend, there is no sullied emotion in the Lord Jesus. He is in complete calm tonight. He rules with a rod of iron over heaven and earth. And so therefore, we need to understand all creatures are said to know and understand and bow to the lordship and the supremacy of Christ. Are you doing so tonight in your life? Have you bowed the knee today? How serious it is for you to let your time on earth slip away. When all creation is seen to be bowing before the Lamb, what a dreadful sin it must be for you to be obstinate, negligent, and completely uncaring about your own worship of the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. My friend, let me say to you and you alone, Jesus Christ will be glorified. Is He being glorified in your life by praise and honor and worship and thanksgiving this evening? Or is He being ignored? Let me say, He will either make you a trophy of His saving grace, or He will make you an eternal example of His supreme justice. He will not be defeated by you. The second thing I will point out practically is, we learn from this passage that the work of the Lord Jesus, that is, His saving atonement, His shedding of blood, is sufficient to save to the uttermost all who come unto Him and bow unto Him. You want to be saved completely? Just bow to Jesus. You want all your sins to be gone? Just turn to the Lord. His redeeming death is of infinite value to put away all of our sins for all time, once and for all. Isn't that a wonderful position to be in? Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Where are they gone? I don't know. Wherever the blood of Jesus Christ has taken them. God says in the 103rd Psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. This sufficiency of His death to remove our sins, we need to rest in this, beloved. We need to take note of it constantly. It's not by merit. There's no mention made or emphasis made in this chapter upon any goodness, merit, work, deed, worthiness found in even the children of God. All praise and honor is going to the One who has redeemed us to God by Thy blood and has made us a kingdom of priests. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but because of His own mercy has saved us. Let us rest not in our performance or not in our feelings, but in the ever sufficiency and fullness of an atonement. My friend, when you're feeling low, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling like you're poorly performing, bow before the name of Jesus and plead His own blood before the Father, and you will find a remedy and an answer for all thy needs. Thirdly, worship, praise, and prayer, and thanksgiving, and adoration is the primary concern and occupation of redeemed people on the earth. Now, I want to say something. I'm not telling you that Christians shouldn't witness. They are. You shall be witnesses. And we should go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the primary and first function of every Christian, which every Christian can do, is bow his knee before the Lord in silent and true, sincere, humble worship. Prayer, praise, thanksgiving is our primary concern and occupation for the Lord here upon this earth. When I read this, the bells of joy start jingling in my own soul because I have a love for Jesus. I love this chapter. I love these things. This attitude and spirit is not foreign or prophetic about things to come. This particular attitude of worship and praise identifies the glorious strains of the new song that is filling our very souls this evening. Amen, we say. And we have already entered into the realities of this vision. This is free, voluntary, real, authentic, spontaneous worship that's not forced upon any heart. And this is the way the service of God is. You can't make people worship. You can't make them, as it were, sing. You can't make them feel joy. You can't make them be happy. They've got to know the Lord. They've got to be in contact with the living God. And in thus being in right relationship with the Lord, they will sing and pray and praise. Fourthly, we see how the welfare and the state of the church is the ultimate purpose of history. The scroll that unfolds the entire dispensation of the church is seen to be taken in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, let us rest assured that the affairs of this age are in the hands of a wise and benevolent sovereign. We may be persecuted, belittled, and hated. We may be in a minority now, Yet we know this, that the calling of the elect, the preservation of the saint, and his future glorification is the cause for which the sun rises and sets. God will not be frustrated in this business. All other business going on earth is secondary and temporary. Who's elected to the mayorship of Chicago don't amount to a hill of beans concerning those that really truly reign on the earth. Amen. All things are yours. Enjoy it. Amen. Let's pray.